The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
You know, one thing in life is really hard for human beings to do, and that is to forgive others. And yet, as hard as it is, it's something that all of us must do. And I want to illustrate this by a familiar story of the Hatfields and McCoys. The Hatfields fought on the side of the Confederacy while the McCoys fought on the Union side. And it was in January 7, in 1865, Asa McCoy got a broken leg, and he was discharged from the military early. And it was thought that he was murdered by the Hatfields on his return because it occurred very close to his home. Some years later, a McCoy hog got on the Hatfield property. The Hatfields claimed it was theirs because it was on their property. And McCoy said it had to be theirs because it had McCoy markings on its ears. And so they took the issue to court. And the McCoys, they lost the case, and they felt it was because the justice of the peace was a Hatfield. In 1880, Stanton Hatfield was killed by two McCoy brothers. This also went to court, and they were acquitted on grounds of self-defense. In 1888, a gang of Hatfields surrounded a McCoy cabin, and they began to open fire on the sleeping family inside. They set fire to the cabin, and then as the children tried to escape and the mother tried to escape, they beat her and finally shot her, and she died. And the man lived. Between 1880 and 1891, the feud continued on. It took the lives of 12 more people between these fighting that was going on between the two families. And the news became so big, it was in all the national newspapers. And the governors of Kentucky were thinking at one point of sending in the militia, you know, to take care of this. And one of the people's names was that was investigating this feud was Sam Hill. And that's where the expression where people wanted to know what in the Sam Hill is going on. And people wondered what in the world is going on over here. You know, what happened then was in 1888, 8 Hatfields were arrested for the killing of this woman, McCoy's wife. And they were all found guilty. And one of them was hanged, and the others were imprisoned for life. And in 1891, the families finally came to realize this is really a terrible tragedy. It's just stupid to keep this thing going on. It's foolish. They had caused tragedy, suffering, hatred, hostility, and anger. For a quarter of a century, this had been going on. But finally, the families agreed to stop the shootings. It's interesting, in 2003, they actually signed a formal treaty after 9/11 as a kind of symbol of the fact that we can unite as a people and we can have peace between families. And so my point is this. These feuding families were able to finally reconcile their differences. They were finally able to let it go, what they had between them. And it is a testimony to this fact that it is possible, no matter how deep the anger, no matter how harsh and bitter a person can become, it is possible to forgive, to be able to let it go. And it's a testimony to that. And forgiving others is, though, a hard thing to do. Remember, there was a story, this kind of a cute story that illustrates this. Bill had had quite a harsh confrontation with his friend Joe at one point, but now Bill found himself on his deathbed in the hospital. And so anyway, Bill called for Joe because he had this really terrible feeling. He didn't want to die with all this anger and hostility towards his old friend. So he called for him, and Joe did come to the hospital. And the two of them said that they forgave one another, they reconciled, and they went out the door as friends. But just before Joe went out the door, Bill sat up in his bed and he said, Joe, wait a minute. I want you to remember something. If I get over this, the old quarrel still stands. But that's kind of the way we are, you know. Deathbed repentance. There'll always be times, my friends, when somebody does us wrong, won't there? Just living life. I always put it this way. You know, if we're going to dance together, you know, don't be shocked if you get some toes stepped on. So if you're going to have any relationship with human beings at all, you're going to get hurt. But when it does happen to us, human nature comes into action. We find it hard to forgive the others. Because of our human nature, we want justice. We want vengeance. We want recompense. You know, generally most of us, I would even say today, somewhere, if you look deep enough, you'll find there is some unforgiveness or lack of forgiveness. You know, perhaps some of us at some point in our youth suffered some kind of abuses. You know, maybe somebody hurt us. Maybe we were bullied by somebody. Or perhaps our parents let us down in one way or another. And, you know, people have gone through, as youths, they've gone through divorces. And their parents have. And this has caused their entire life to change for the rest of their life because of what they suffered then. But my point is this. Our tendency is to believe that injustices done to us should be remembered. And that, in fact, they should be punished. And we think that if it's punished, the tendency is to think then the pain will go away some. If we finally get the resentment taken care of by punishing the person. But here's the point. It really doesn't stop the pain, you know. It does something else. We can end up causing to red letter the pain. We highlight it. We engrave it on ourselves internally, you know. Only real forgiveness can remove the pain from the things we've suffered, really. What happens is the pain, the loss, whatever it is we experience, it tends to lead to anger and resentment. And then that ends up with a desire for retribution. And we become fixated on that point, and it becomes embedded. It becomes engraved on our hearts and minds. It's like some sort of internal contract that we make with ourselves, and we get locked in. And what happens is this. We never really grow in certain parts of our life. We never really can grow emotionally after that. It stops us right at that spot in our life. You know? And what happens then is part of us harbors, part of our mind keeps inside us these feelings of mistrust or dislike, and resentments will become their own fortress protecting themselves inside. And what happens is the person always ends up in one way or another malcontent, and sometimes they don't know the reasons why. They just are unhappy about it. But what we don't realize is, you know what happens? It becomes a part of our personality, and then it starts affecting others because it's, you know, it's coming out of us, and other people are having to put up with it. And what happens is, what people will sometimes do is the people that suffer from divorce, the people that suffer from abuses, will often turn around, and that's the behavior they're fixated on, and that's the behavior they tend to perpetrate. And it just continues on and on. And we continue the hurt more and more, causing other people to suffer who have nothing to do with it. When it comes to these holding on to grudges and resentments, I've noticed as I get older that it gets easier to let go of them. I remember Dennis once called it the older age, the end game, he used to say. And when someone is close to death or when they die, they often have thoughts of past wrongs that they did or past wrongs that others did to them, and they want to reconcile, as Bill did with Joe. They want to mend hurts. And sometimes they feel that there's things that need to be said before they die. And usually a person's last words are never forgotten. People will speak of things that are on their mind, things that are a part of their life, and things that still pain them. They'll talk about their values, their standards, their priorities, and what you'll get is their innermost thoughts. Before P.T. Barnum died, he asked this, how were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden? You know, that's what was on his mind every day of his life, and he couldn't stop. Humphrey Bogart's last words were this, I never should have switched from scotch to martinis. Well, you can tell what's on his mind. President Grover Cleveland said this, I've tried hard to do the right. He had wanted all his life to do the right thing. Joan Crawford said, don't you dare ask God to help me. Leonardo da Vinci said, I have offended God and mankind because my work didn't reach the quality it should have. Pancho Villa sighed before he died, and he said, don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something. Karl Marx said, last words are for fools who haven't said enough in their life. Those are just examples of some people's last words. But as the blood splashed on the ground from our Creator as he was impaled on that stake, racked with pain, a throat that was burning with thirst, he had some words to say, and he prayed to the Father, and he said this in Matthew 23 and verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Just before dying, his thoughts weren't about himself, and his what his priority was others, and he wanted God to forgive the people who were injuring him. Now, Jesus Christ is our example to follow. He is the one that we're to walk after, that is to be like him. And we then must and will, I believe, before it's over, learn to forgive the way that he forgives. Let's go to Acts 7, just a little further in the Bible here. The deacon Stephen followed Christ's example. He was like him in this regard. When the people were stoning him to death, he had some last words to say. Acts 7 and verse 59 and verse 60, where here it says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That was Stephen saying that. And he kneeled down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He had the same response as Jesus Christ. Don't lay the sin to their charge. And he knew, he understood this. They really didn't know what they were doing. You know, to me, forgiveness is probably one of the single most basic elements of true Christianity. And think about it, without it, you and I would be doomed. We would be. And so I'm saying today, perhaps we should think more deeply about this subject. Perhaps we should understand it more today. What does it mean to forgive? I think the more we understand forgiveness, the more we will understand God. And I believe that the more we understand forgiveness, the more it will transform us in our relationships with others. And I also believe that it will shape and transform the relationship we each have with ourselves as we understand it. You know, I read originally that the word forgive, in the English word, came from the banking community, and it was to forgive was to pardon a loan. It meant to cancel a debt that someone had. And think about it for a moment. It contains the word give. That is, it's something that we have to give to another to cancel somebody else's debt that they owe us. In other words, there's nothing that we have to pay back. The innocent gives up their anger and their wrath towards the guilty. This is one of the most profound aspects of the God we serve. This is the love that is called in the Bible agape. This is the kind of love that God has. It is a self-sacrificial love. And to forgive somebody else shows that you really love others. Because your love goes beyond the act or the issue of the other person. You care more about that person than what they have done. There's enormous power in this. There really is enormous power in this act called forgiveness. And you know what's interesting? It liberates both parties. The guilty does not have to live watching their back all the time, that you're going to somehow try to stab them or get them. They don't have to fear God's judgment. They don't have to live with a constant nagging guilt eating at their conscience all the time. Matthew 5. You know what else? The innocent is also freed in this. They don't have to constantly live and relive and relive the wrong that was done to them. They don't have the anger and the hatred and bitterness harden them, because you've seen that happen, haven't you? They just steel themselves and they're unable to love people afterwards. They don't have this necessity to try to figure out a way to get revenge. So you understand my point. It liberates both sides. They're both freed. And so we need to understand, I think, why this ability to forgive is so important. It's about this. It's about the power of Christ's divine love. That's what it's all about. He forgave us the unforgivable. Man had done the worst possible thing he could ever do, and by what he did to Christ, we exposed the vileness of what is in the human heart. Mankind tortured and killed their Creator. And Christ's response was to forgive them, Father. They don't know what they do. And this is so true. And this helps forgiveness if you can hear it. You know, we often don't know what we do, do we? We get started on a course. We talk to people. We're abrupt. You know, we're harsh. We're hard on people. And sometimes we get angry. And we don't have any idea how far this is going to carry out. You understand? Judas never really realized how far this was going to go. And when he did, his remorse killed him. But he didn't realize it was going to go that far. He thought it would go a different way. I'm convinced he was trying to push Christ into a corner so that he would finally react to save his life, like any normal person would, and finally fight the Romans and beat them back. And so it was just an idea, you know, and he thought it would go this direction, but look at the direction it went. But you understand, we don't know what we're doing. We don't know when we make an unkind remark how it hurts the other person. We really don't know. And so it helps us when you realize this. Forgive them because they don't know. They really don't know what they're doing. That's one of the reasons I think that forgiveness is the way of God and not the way of man. He understands. He sees past it. He knows the motives. He understands the whole game. And to me, it is the essence of righteousness. It is the thing that is right. Matthew 5, verse 38. You've heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn him the left. And if any man sues you at law to take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. You don't have to worry about it that much, and whoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. See, we must not be afraid, that is, converted Christians, is, must not be afraid of losing something in this life. Because this is a great irony when it comes to godliness, isn't it? Huge irony. You actually think that you're losing, but the truth is, from God's perspective, you are winning. You're gaining. You're growing in character. You're growing in faith. You are earning. This is the part you'll look back eventually and say, when they were wrong to me and I did right to them in forgiveness, that's when you'll look back and you'll say, that's when I earned my golden crown. That's when God was saying, way to go. That's when I was getting the points on the blackboard, you know, the gold star. When you think you're going to lose, that's when you're gaining in the Christian walk. Verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, why love those that persecute us? Why love those that are our enemies? Does it like show some kind of weakness in us? Does that mean we just don't have the backbone to stand up like the world looks at it? Why? Verse 45, the reason is this, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Don't even the publicans do the same? Yes, we're to love our enemies for this reason, because that's what God is like. We claim to be like him, don't we? We want to be like him. That's the whole thing. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Don't the publicans also do it? So we ought to be willing to give to our enemies. Why? Why? What's all about? Verse 48 is the answer to the question. Be you therefore perfect or mature, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Yes. Let's pop over to Romans 12. There's a fairly familiar scripture there I think I'd like to mention while we're here. We're to love and forgive our enemies, it says. Romans 12, verse 19. Romans 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says God. Now there's an interesting point, isn't it? It's not like there isn't going to be a repayment, but it's not going to be based on your human judgment. It's not going to be based on human nature. It's going to be based on the divine nature and the divine wisdom and the divine love and the divine judgment. And that's the way it should be. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so we're going to, by this kind of behavior, we're going to heap coals of fire on our enemy's head. That is, we are going to eventually burn his conscience. It will happen. Even if it doesn't happen in this life, which it often does, when we do good, when people have done evil to us, it makes them think and they go, whoa, you know, and they reevaluate and they burn their conscience and then they may come to repentance. But if they don't do it in this life, you know this for certain, they are going to do it in the next life. In the second resurrection, they will do it. They'll go, oh, look what I've done. Just like you and I had to come to a point where we said, look what I've done. And we had to repent of it. Therefore, I say this, don't set any limits on your forgiveness towards others. Matthew 18, it tells this way to deal with conflicts between brethren. He says, take it to the person alone. so that you keep it in-house, so that nobody else hears about it, nobody else takes sides, nobody else gets angry or upset with anybody else. But if that doesn't work, then take some witnesses to the situation and have them, you know, plead also with the person who's the offender. And if that doesn't work, then take it to the church, and then it is dealt with in a judicial way. But the point is this. I've been involved in these cases and adjudicated them. And in almost every single case, you know what the people who have taken it to the church want? They want them put out. They want punishment. They want vengeance. They don't understand. And I have to always go back and read the scriptures. And it says that you may be reconciled to your brother. That's the whole point of Matthew 18, isn't it? It's not getting your pound of flesh, but it is to reconcile so that you gain your brother. So you gain the relationship, so you keep that relationship. Because remember, we're going to live together for all eternity. And this is the way we'll do it, by forgiving one another. That's how we'll live together in peace and harmony. So, in that context, Peter says, well, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Because he realizes what Christ is saying. And he says, well, 490 times, 70 times 7. And the point is that we are to not limit our forgiveness to others. But I want to make a point here. I think it needs to be put in perspective. And so I want to digress for a moment about this. The 490 times is based on repentance. That is, there is a law of God, and it's for judgment and mercy and faith. But there is a point where we have to make righteous judgments, and we use God's law to do that. And so it's not saying you have to be a doormat to someone who's abusing you over and over and over again. If there's a crime that's been committed, you don't have to just close your eyes to it or something. You understand my point is, after a while, with the Spirit of God, you can perceive, you can discern whether or not forgiving that other person is simply enabling the behavior to continue. That you can just let it go and let it go. You can tell if there's real repentance, can't you? And real repentance requires restitution. It means you have to change. So if you took money illegally, you have to give it back. If you've done injury, broken something of somebody's, you have to fix it. There has to be real repentance, and there has to be restitution. So I don't want us to get mixed up with Protestant syrupy ideas about forgiveness, that there is a legitimate need for repentance. And I don't want people to think that forgiveness somehow is going to vindicate the transgression or the sin that takes place. You know, what it does is it releases the one who's innocent from the burden of carrying the offense with them the rest of their lives. That's what it does. When we forgive someone, we no longer have to carry this thing around like a big ball and chain emotionally in our lives. There is freedom from it, and finally there is healing from it. But it doesn't mean there's no consequences for sin, does it? No. There are times when you can forgive a person personally, but there still is in life an effect for every cause, isn't there? There is always an effect for every cause. For example, Adam and Eve, do you think they were sorry for what they did? Well, of course they were sorry, weren't they? But they still lost the garden, didn't they? You understand my point? Cain, he was sorry after he did what he did, but he lost out. He had to be put out of the camp. He was banned. And so Abraham lost his son Ishmael. He did a foolish thing. He didn't believe God, and he eventually lost his son. Esau lost his birthright, even though he repented with tears and crying. There was something he had to pay for it. Moses couldn't go into the promised land because of his sin. And God forgave David. He said, you won't die. But the baby died. and he lost the kingdom as his son tried to take it from him. And his life was continual turmoil after that. You understand my point I'm trying to get at? There's always a cause and then there's an effect. And so you know, people are not getting away with everything in life. That's simply the way life works. You know, our body to me is probably one of the best examples that there is. Sometimes you feel pain. And the pain is there to tell you something, isn't it? It's not there to hurt you. It's to warn you, you know. It's not trying to punish you. The body isn't. It's trying to warn you that there's a problem here. You've overexerted yourself. Or sometimes there may be something much deeper going on. But it's warning you. You've got to find out what's going on. You've got to do something about it. It's to alert you of something being wrong. In a like manner, when there's a sin, it's always accompanied with some kind of pain. And that is to warn us that a wrong has been done and that we need to take some kind of action. It's just a sign to that there's something wrong in our mind or in our body. And so for that reason, I say this repeatedly, you can forgive a person personally. You can take the issue and you can put it in God's perfectly divine hands for his final judgment, but the situation sometimes still dictates that justice be done. So you understand my point. If a contractor has been hired by you to put on a new roof, and he puts on a new roof, and it rains, and he did a terrible job, and the water comes through and wrecks your furniture, what? Do we just let it go? No, there's a place for him to repent. He has to make it good. And so the law requires this. He has to make it good. And he has to fix the problem. If someone robs you, you can forgive them, can't you, for what they've done to you. But still, as Romans says, there's a civil government, and the civil government carries a sword for a reason, you know, that there is to be justice. So they may face prison unless they pay it back and you press no charges. But there's a time when there is needs to be some sort of wake-up call. Luke 17 says something, and I don't want us to misunderstand because some will, you know, they have a cheap grace and they have a cheap forgiveness. There are times when actions are hurting us that other people do, and the scriptures speak of this repeated sin in Luke 17, verse 4. If someone trespasses against you seven times in a day, turns again and says, I repent, you shall forgive him. So if they say that they repent, we're to forgive him seven times a day, which is probably ends up over a lifetime to be more than 490. You do the math, which I haven't done. Maybe I will later. But you know how frustrating this can be. Have you ever done this where you're showing somebody how to do something? This happens, I think, with every mother and father teaching their children. They keep failing at trying to do it. And you patiently keep showing them again over and over again. You don't give up on them if they're really trying to do it right, but are having trouble. You never give up on them if they're trying to do it right. And so, like I say, there's a place for righteous judgment in life. You may discern forgiveness is just enabling the behavior if you just easily let things go. You know, you can just let words cause a really wrong habit to build in someone else. So unrepented sins of our children end up with what? Generally a spank. Some kind of wake-up call. You know, it's not that we want to get even with them, you know, is it? No. It's we want to do this for their good. We have their welfare in mind when we do it, not our own welfare. So there is another case. For example, what if you're getting repeated abuse? You know, some wives were fooled by this early in the church history, thinking that they should keep taking this abuse, keep forgiving, oh, I'm sorry, oh, I'm sorry, oh, I'm sorry, and just keep taking it and taking it, because the church was teaching them this. You got to forgive, you got to forgive. But, you know, the point I'm trying to say is that you have a right to leave. You have that right. And Jesus said, if they persecute you in one city, what do? Just keep taking the persecution? Keep forgiving, keep forgiving, keep forgiving? No, you flee. You get away from it, don't you? And so there is a time that we take action, but it doesn't mean that we hold the issue that has been done against us. It doesn't mean we hold it against them, and it doesn't mean that we try to somehow get revenge and get back and hurt them back. Remember when I was a little kid, we were playing chicken, and we were running into each other with tricycles, and somebody cut my hand. I have this scar here, you know. And I remember, the next time when I got it all bandaged up and all stitched up and everything, I had this tractor that you pedaled, and we were playing chicken again, and I ran into this guy really bad to get even. I'll never forget that. I mean, I really am not that kind of guy. I think of myself as not that kind of guy, but it's human nature. It's something that's in us, this need to get back at them, to get back at the other one for hurting us. My point is, we can get away from it. We can let the law take care of it. We can place it in God's faithful hands. We don't have to take revenge, and we don't need to carry this around with us forever. Revenge is his, it's not ours. John 8. John 8. And verse 3. I'm sorry, John. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, and they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us such that we should be stoned. But what do you say? Now you understand the point is this. Consider this case. These guys wanted to trap Jesus. They wanted to put him in a position where he had no out. And so the people loved him because he was compassionate and loving, and he was a threat to the scribes and Pharisees. So they said, okay, Moses says this. Are you going to go against that? Are you going to forgive her and go against Moses? Because if he does that, the people will not listen to him ever again if he goes against Moses, because Moses was held in such high regard. But on the other hand, if he doesn't, then, if he says, yeah, stone her, then the people are going to say he's not the compassionate, loving guy you thought. And so they thought they had him in a corner here. And verse 6, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Then again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said to her, where are those that are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And so Jesus Christ didn't condemn the woman, but he didn't forgive her either. What he did was he let her go in hopes that she would repent. And so you understand the point. Everyone's going to face their judgment in the future by God. God is the perfect judge, and it's his job to make the judgment at the end. So you understand, our position can be the one like Christ. We don't have to condemn someone in some cases when there's repeated abuse. We don't have to condemn them, and we don't have to forgive them until repentance. That is, we can place it in God's hands and let them go. But my issue is this: you can let it go. It's his job to make the judgment in the end. But we don't just let it go. We put it in God's hands, you see. We take an action. We do something with it. And that is to put it in his hands and be like Christ. Do it in hope of repentance. We may never see that person again, but we have hope that they will repent, not anger and resentment and hostility and a desire to get even. And you understand the point is, you don't want, as a Christian, you don't want to trade your own sense of well-being for bitterness. You can't trade your sense of peace. Without peace, you cannot grow. You won't be able to do it. You'll be tormented and be going in every other direction, Hebrews 12, in your life, and not able to grow in God's direction. And this is the strategy of the devil, isn't it? Isn't that what he wants to do? Divide each one from the other, cause war, divide us from one another, divide us from God, and that way we'll be conquered. Isn't that what he says? And so the Bible tells us, on the other hand, chapter 12 of Hebrews, and verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Well, that's my point. We can't lose our sense of peace. And if we have a sense of bitterness and resentment, and we carry that with us, it's going to turn into bitterness, and it will defile us before God. So in verse 1 Peter. It's just right next to James, Peter. Don't lose your sense of peace, your sense of love for other human beings. Don't badmouth others. Don't do those kinds of things. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, it says, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that you are called that you would inherit a blessing. So we're not to badmouth others. Don't even tell the truth about others if you know the truth about them, if it's going to hurt them. Why do that? You know, why do such a thing? Love covers. In verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. But the people that don't have a love for life and don't see good days are those that are always filled with, their lives are filled with drama, aren't they? Somebody's always doing something to somebody else. It is a constant tension, constant drama, and it ends up where? Prozac, usually, you know, or one of those kinds of pills. Let him eschew evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face is of the Lord is against them that do evil. So think about it. God has it completely under his control. Nothing can happen to us at all without him allowing it. And so how we handle those things that do happen to us, that's the issue, isn't it? Isn't that the whole issue of our Christian life? How we handle what happens. We don't know what's behind door number one or two or three. We make our choices in life, and sometimes they work out and sometimes they don't. Sometimes people like us, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they treat us well, sometimes they don't. What's the issue? How we respond, how we handle those things. Verse 13. Who is he that will harm you if you're followers of that which is good. If we're close to God and doing His will, then who is it that can touch us? Because God is in control. But then what if we suffer innocently? Verse 14, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. But you see, the context of this statement simply explain why you're still happy. Simply explain why you can keep going on. The reason is because there's a hope beyond all of this. And all of this is here to teach us lessons. And let's learn the lessons and go on towards this wonderful hope of a kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what others think. It doesn't matter what others say. It doesn't matter what other people do. Our primary job is to keep a clear conscience in it all. And that's why it says in 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they may speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of good conversation or conduct in Christ. For it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. And so whenever injustice might be done to us, then it helps us to actually understand empathetically the mind of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? When we can forgive another person who has done us wrong, then we are more like inside his head or his head inside ours. Do we understand his mind? Do we understand his thinking? We understand the kind of love he has. So he says it's better to suffer for someone else's sin than for our own. That makes sense, you know. But we must always be on guard regarding this thing called human nature that resides in us. It has a problem. It wants to condemn others for their wrongs, and it wants to excuse ourselves for our wrongs. We don't see our own self. You know, it's so funny. We can see this on a national or international level. Remember President Bush, he said that the North Koreans, Iraq, and Iran were the axis of evil. Well, they are, of course. What he didn't understand is that any nation that isn't ruled by God is an axis for evil. And we're seeing ours kind of get more evil and move in a certain direction, you know. I know they have this battle of the left and the right, you know, and I can just see the people on the left will stone you for, you know, not being like them, and the people on the right, if they win and they get in power and have total power, then they'll stone you for not being the way that they are. It's the way it is done so often in life. So my point is what happens when you or I individually leave God's way? Well, you and I become an axis of evil, don't we? We become a center for it, and it will emanate from us when we leave God's way. That's my point today. So what do we do if a person does wrong and doesn't repent? You know, does it give us a cause to remain hostile and angry towards them? You know, does it give us reason to have vindictiveness in our heart? I'm saying again, we all sin, and we've got to recognize this. And because we all sin, we've got to understand they do it to us sometimes. And when we do it, we sometimes don't see it, but we're doing it to others too, and we just don't get it. We don't see our own sins. It's really interesting to me that during the Winter Olympics, one time NBC did a special where they interviewed the people that did the drug testing on the athletes. And they said they had a zero tolerance for any drugs. And they said even if the athlete doesn't know that the supplement he was taking, or if he doesn't know that the drug that he was taking is illegal, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to us. They are eliminated because of it. If we find any trace, they are eliminated. Well, my point today is all of us have something illegal in our system. We have the law of sin and death that's our human nature that resides in our body and minds. Every one of us. Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Am I already out of time? Who can I blame? Okay. Galatians 6. The law of sin and death in our members. We don't see ourselves the way God sees us. In verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So if someone makes a mistake, we want to strive to correct it. We want to bring it to their attention. And he tells us, consider yourselves, however, and that is, don't start thinking you're superior, you're the one that's the better one, you're the righteous one. And this is such a temptation by people that want to correct others. How many have heard this, you know, when the churches broke up and separated? I remember my daughter was telling me her roommate was screaming at her, you know, if you don't go with our church, you're going in the lake of fire, you know, and accusations like that. But you understand what we're talking about here. It's all has a bearing on it. So in verse 2 and 3, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If a man thinks himself to be something, even when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work. That is, our issue is to focus on how we respond, how we react to those things that happen to us. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And then he says this, every man shall bear his own burden. And so we see that everyone is going to end up in the judgment seat before Christ. Everyone will bear their own burden. So you remember this. The issue isn't what the other person has done to us. The question is, what can we do before we stand in our judgment seat before God? What can we do? And the answer is this. We can forgive. Now you remember in Matthew 18, let's go over there. Matthew 18. In this case, he speaks of what the kingdom is like. And it's like a master whose servant comes to him and says, you know, I owe you all this money and everything. And, you know, he's going to be thrown into prison for it until he can pay. And he says, you know, the master says, I forgive you. Then the servant goes out to another and says to the person who owes him, I'm going to throw you into prison until you pay the last bit. And then the master hears about it. And the master brings him before him and casts him into prison and says he has to be there until he's paid the last thing, the last part of it. So in verse 35 of chapter 18, so likewise shall my heavenly Father also do to you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone your brother his trespasses. Now notice this, that we've got to forgive from our heart. And that means more than just emotions. It means our mind. That's what the heart often refers to, is the mind. And so, is it possible, yes, that someone can say, I repent, and they don't really mean it, and say it over and over again? Is it also possible to say, I forgive, and never mean it? See, we can kid ourselves. We can kid others. But we can't forgive God. And he's saying, forgive from your heart. And he's talking about really, honestly, forgiving in your heart. Now, you know how you know you have forgiven in your heart? When you can go pray for that person's welfare. Have you ever done that? Prayed for your enemy's welfare? Prayed for the welfare of the person who has hurt you? When you do that, you've let it go, and you have forgiven from your heart. forgiving is really our best bet. If we forgive others, we're not doing it because they deserve it. We're forgiving others because we sinned and because God forgave us. And true repentance regarding human nature is found in this act: forgiving others who also have human nature. And by doing this, we can be certain that we are forgiven. And to not forgive is actually the unpardonable sin, not the, but one of the aspects of the unpardonable sin. It's interesting how people argue this over and over again. You know, there is a sin unto death. Well, what is that? You know, there is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is that? But in Mark, he says this: when you stand praying, forgive, because if you have anything against a person, your Father in heaven won't forgive you your trespasses. So if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. World War II, there was a cathedral in Britain that was bombed so heavily by the Germans it was just ruined. And in the 1960s, another church was built right next to the ruins. And on the altar there was a cross constructed out of the nails that they took out of the bombed out church, you know, next to it. And I know that that's a wrong symbol. We understand that the cross is not a right symbol, but there's something deeper here I want you to think about. They had taken those nails out, built a cross, and they put a plaque on this cross, and it has a deeper point. On the words of this cross were put, "Father, forgive." Well, a lot of the congregants and the people that visited that church were upset because they wanted that thing to say, "Forgive them." Meaning, forgive those Germans that did this horrible thing. But the people that originally put this on there had more sense than that, and they realized Britain, too, had committed her own sins. And so they put on there, "Father, forgive. Forgive." Because both sides committed atrocities at times. And I know the war was clear, and there was a right purpose in all of it. But there is that truth that we all sin in that war in some way. So, as Ephesians says, be kind to one another, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. There is no greater gift. There's nothing more important to us than his forgiveness. And we'll finally all come to see that, I hope, that we too have sinned and we'll be able to forgive others in order to be forgiven. And forgive and it will be forgiven you. This really is humanity at its best, if you think about it. It's when we become the closest to being God-like when we are able to forgive another. Now look, Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of others, didn't he? What was the purpose of his suffering like that? He emptied himself of his power, glory, majesty, and beauty, and he came down here and became a man like you and me. And there was a reason for it. Do you remember what that is? So that he could be a faithful and merciful high priest. That's why he did it. So that he would know how you feel about everything in your heart and the experiences that happened to you. So that he'd be a faithful judge and a faithful high priest to help us and to petition the Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. But look, you and I are destined to be kings and priests, aren't we? How could we be a priest in the kingdom of God and a judge and king over others if we had never been through this that we must go through? We have to have injustices. We have to experience what Christ experienced, not necessarily on his level, but we have to experience it so that we can be faithful priests and kings in the kingdom of God. And so we've got to experience being hurt by others. But when we do this, and when we're able to be like Christ, we are learning mercy, and we're learning judgment. And as we do it, we're growing in faith and we're growing to be more and more like the great God who we serve. So let's forgive so that we can be forgiven.